indicated that from among the eldership, there were going to be those that rose up who departed from the faith. And when Timothy preached there, in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. So there's indications that there are false teachers who are going to come. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4, we'll go there. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So we have Peter writing here that there are going to be people who come later on who are scoffers, walking after their own lust. Well, we kind of understand that the people Peter was writing to are more than likely some of the same people that John's writing to. There's connections here. We kind of have an end date. Now we're kind of putting things in order. We know that the Ephesian elders, where John is at, John's writing from Ephesus, well, they're told that there's going to be some come in from among them. We're told by Timothy that, who was at Ephesus, that there's going to be some false teachers later on. Peter's writing that there's going to be false teachers later on. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we kind of get the same idea, that which we have, I jumped ahead to the wrong reference. So 2 Peter, we go then to Jude. So when we went through Jude, 1 and 2 Peter were kind of the foundation before Jude. So Jude verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in Acts, they're being warned that false teachers are going to come and they're going to rise up from the eldership. Timothy's warning, false teachers are going to come. Second Peter, Peter's warning, false teachers are going to come and it's getting closer. By the time we get to Jude, false teachers are here. When we get to John, when we get to 1 John, false teachers have been there a little while. And they're causing real problems. So we start seeing a chronology of when things kind of took place. So that really kind of puts 1 John after Jude. Well, there's some arguments about when things are written. Now, if we go with tradition, Peter's probably writing 2 Peter around 67. Jude is somewhere around 72 to 75, so that would tend to put us after that. Now, there's some arguments about that. Some would argue that all of these books could have been written before AD 70. It was probably written after the fourth gospel. The Gospel of John, same writer as 1 John. It's probably written after that book. Most scholars agree on this idea. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, and 2, 3 through 8 suggest that the reader is acquainted with the fourth gospel. Tradition dates the fourth gospel as late as 80 to 85. I'm going to disagree with that. And here's the reason why. Let's look at Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered once unto the saints. By the time we get to Jude, the faith has been delivered. They're not preaching anything new. Well, when I look at the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, John is writing things that Christ said. We're getting the gospel laid out for us. That tells me that John had to have been written before Jude was written, because by the time we get to Jude, the faith has been delivered. That's just me kind of looking at the clues inside of the book. 1 John 2 and 7, we have kind of the same idea here. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. I'm not writing anything new to you guys. It's out there. It already exists. This is in line with Jude. Faith's already been delivered, folks. That tells me that John was written at an earlier time. We can even go to Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Now, Galatians is typically dated somewhere around 57 to 58. Verse 6, let him that is taught, it should be Galatians 1, still Galatians 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we say therefore, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul's telling the Galatians that the gospel's already out there. Well, if the gospel's already out there, to me that tells me that the fourth gospel may very well have already been out there too. That puts the writing of John at a much earlier date than what is traditionally held by a lot of scholars. Maybe I'm just an oddball. Maybe I'm wrong. It's just my opinion that based on what the Bible's telling me, the gospel existed by the time we got to Jude. The gospel, it looks like it existed by the time Paul was writing to the Galatians. That's just how it reads to me. You may have a different opinion. That's just how I'm interpreting what the scriptures tell me. So, what other evidence do we have as to when it was written? Well, one of the things scholars tend to look at is, does it make mention of the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, the book of 1 John doesn't do that. Now, is that conclusive evidence that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? It's not. Or is it evidence that it was written a long time after? Well, it's not. It's not conclusive evidence. It just doesn't mention it. There's no mention of persecution of John or the readers. Well, there's two big persecutions. One would probably come later than we kind of set as an end date. We kind of set about 90 as an end date for when John could still travel and could have written it. So that persecution would have been Trajan's persecution in about 108. The other is Nero's persecution that was around 67, 68. So there's no mention of it. Well, that kind of gets us to the point of 1 John had to be written sometime after that, where we're in a period of peace where there's no persecution of the church, or it had to be written before that. And the thing is, there's going to be people who take both sides of that. Tradition dates the book of 1 John somewhere between 85 and 90. But there's some realm of possibilities based on our discussion. It either had to happen before 67, before Nero's persecution, or it could have happened basically any time after about AD 70, after Jerusalem has been destroyed, and about 90. So where is it? I'll be honest, I'm not sure. There are good men on both sides of the argument. There are good men who would say that it's written before A.D. 70. There are good men, Foy Wallace is one of them, who would contend that all of the books, including Revelation, were written before A.D. 70. There are other good men who would contend that it's probably written after A.D. 70 and that the book of Revelation is on out somewhere around 90 to 95. There's good men on both sides of the argument. Is it going to cost us our salvation if we say it's before 70 or after 70? The answer is no. We're just trying to get a feel for this, and it's a little squishy, to be honest. Where was it written? Ancient tradition places the writing of the fourth gospel at Ephesus, and it's likely 1 John was written from there as well. We know that John went to Ephesus, and that's where he did a lot of his work at, especially later in his life. The destination, tradition says that it's Asia Minor. Evidence, John had a personal relationship with the readers. He spent a considerable time working in Asia Minor. The amount depends on when he moved and the dating of the epistle. If it's dated early, he spent some time there, but not as much as if we date it late. He's already spent maybe 30 years or more working with these folks. He has an intimate knowledge of their situation. The situation of the false teachers, what they're teaching, how they're trying to pull them away from the gospel. He knows what's going on, and he's very acquainted with this. John had fellowship with the readers. 1 John 1 and 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship already existed between John and his readers, and this is going to be a key idea that we discuss in 1 John, is the idea of fellowship. The readers were not new converts. 1 John 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Dropping down to verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. In that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And popping over to chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. They've been hearing this message for some time. They're not new Christians. They've heard this message. He's asking them to continue in this message. They're not new at this. The lack of address could indicate broad communication, which means it's probably not going to just one single church, one single congregation of the church. It's probably going to a wide group of congregations. And then as we get into the text, it's likely that we're dealing with Cerinthius, who's going to be a leader of the Gnostics at that time. And Cerinthius was well connected with Asia Minor. So it's likely the evidence suggests that 1 John was written to the congregations of the church that were across Asia Minor. And so there's no real reason to reject the traditional idea that it was written to these congregations. Its purpose, it was written to Christians to undergird their faith and reinforce their loyalty to Christ. There were false teachers attacking the church at this time. There's some disagreement about this, but when we turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, I've read one commentator who disagrees with what I'm fixing to say, but everybody else I've read both inside and outside of the church, have agreement that these folks that had gone out from among them at one time didn't just sit in the pews with those he was writing to, but they were fellow Christians, and they had left the faith, that they were apostate members of the church. John has names for these false teachers. John is not going to pull punches. We've already talked about the fact that he is one of the sons of thunder, and he may very well have gotten that name because of his boldness, because of his brashness. Remember, he was, he wants to call down thunder. He wants to destroy these folks. This is the kind of man John was. And so notice how he refers to the false teachers. Chapter 2, verses 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. He refers these guys as Antichrist. He does so again in verse 22 and in chapter 4, verse 3. He refers to them as liars. Chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He refers to them as liars again in verse 22 and chapter 4, verse 20. He refers to them as children of the devil. Chapter 3 and verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He also refers to them as false prophets in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. These false teachers that are attacking the church, John calls them Antichrist, liars, children of the devil, and false prophets. Now, as we get into the doctrine that they were preaching, you may understand why he has such strong language for them. These folks were basically pre-Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics really didn't come around until the second or third century, so these were the folks who were the foundation of the Gnostics. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. And the Greek word is found in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. And the New American Standard Version translates this a little bit better. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That word knowledge there is the word gnosis. And this is the basis, this word gnosis is where they get the term Gnostics. So these Gnostics came around in the second or third century, but these are the beginnings of of Gnosticism. Their worldview was based upon dualism. That was their foundational principle. They combined Greek philosophy and Eastern religion, and this separated spirit and matter. The spirit was good and matter was evil. And so then the Gnostics set about to explain his world. There's a good and there's evil. They pit good and evil against each other. The spirit world is good. The matter world, our world, us, we're evil. And so they go about explaining this. One thing that they use to explain this is that they have special revelation. Because of this special revelation, they possess some special mysterious knowledge that was in no way accessible to those outside of their group. This was necessary so that they could explain their world. Our world, which was matter, was evil, but it had traces of law and order in it. And so this created a problem for them. They have a supreme being that is wholly good, and could have nothing to do with evil. So from this supreme being came a series of beings called aeons. Each genealogy away from the supreme being resulted in a dilution of purity. And so eventually the lowest aeon, far down the family tree, created what is known as the demiurge. It was the master builder. This demiurge was basically sneaky. He was disobedient, devious, and he created our world without the approval of the supreme being. The convergence of Judaism and this Gnosticism made this demiurge, the master builder, the God of the Old Testament. You can start to see some problems really creeping up here. And what you should be noticing is that there's some elements of truth sprinkled in here and a lot of made-up junk. And so when you have this made-up false stuff and you sprinkle some truth in it, you're going to pull some folks away. It works the same way today, folks. You take a false doctrine and sprinkle it with some truth, and you will convince some people that you are teaching what's right. Redemption and salvation. So this demiurge has started this process. He's built this earth, and the supreme being needs it to be stopped. So to stop the monstrous process of the demiurge, the highest God was forced to initiate a counter move among humans. Now this highest God, or the closest aeon, planted in man an otherworldly divine substance called a spark. This was our soul. It allowed man to see reality and created in him a longing to return to the kingdom of light. The planting of the spark had to be done for every man. Anything sound like that today? It had to be done for every man. Any doctrines that exist today where things have to be done for someone, for salvation to occur? When you start looking at Calvinism, you start seeing this sprinkled in some of our doctrines today. Things have to be done for the sinner in order for them to be able to long for the light. You start thinking about Calvinism, we are created wholly evil, and we don't have the ability to come to God. And so the Holy Spirit has to come and act upon us in a personal way to allow us to even approach Christ. You see the beginnings of this. I don't know that this is where the adherents of Calvinism got the idea, but it sure sounds very similar. That this highest aeon, which is who they consider Christ, had to put in someone a spark that allowed them to long to return to the kingdom of light. Salvation occurred when the spirit was freed from matter, which was the human body. Christ was this highest God, or the good aeon, that planted the spark. Now, these folks denied the humanity of Christ. There were two different views. One was that Jesus was pure spirit and only seemed to have a body. The other is an adoption-type view, which says that when we read of the baptism of Christ in John, the Spirit entered him at that point, but it left sometime before the crucifixion, and that the body was just there for him to inhabit for a while he was here. You're laughing, Sam. This is pretty crazy, isn't it?
Well, I've been listening because, even when Timothy was in Ephesus, the Holy Spirit, you fall wanting all of this in a fascinated book.
Right.
And you depart from the faith and follow
Right. I mean, this is exactly, Paul was warning Timothy, this is what's coming. And this is what is coming in and trying to lure people away from the faith at this point. They believed that there were three different groups of people. The first was the material or carnal people. These were those who were swallowed up by the cares of the world. Then there were those who were psychic. Now, it's not as we think of as a psychic where you go have tarot cards read. That's not what we're talking about. Psychics, in their view, were the Jews and the non-Gnostic Christians. These were people who were trying to lead upright moral lives, but they're just lost. They don't get it. The spark ain't been put in them. And then there were those who were the spiritual people. They were the Gnostics. They were the only ones who had the spark put in them by the highest aeon. The Gnostics were certain their spirit would return to the kingdom of light. Some were charitable to the psychics. Remember, these are the ones who think they're following after a god, but they don't get it. They're not right. They were charitable to them and thought that maybe in one of their endless reincarnations they would finally receive their spark themselves. The body was matter. Thus, they rejected a resurrection of the body. The supreme being would be in a war with this demiurge and would eventually win and would destroy the world. And this is kind of wild. He would destroy it with fires from the bosom of the demiurge. Once he's defeated him, he's going to take the fire out of his bosom and destroy the world with it. Their worship practices, kind of dumbbell distribution. Two polar opposite ends. Some groups were very simple. They rejected sacraments, and some even rejected prayer. Basically, extremely simple worship services. Others went to the complete opposite end of that. Their worship services were highly symbolic and were full of mystic pomp. Their ethics, kind of two more extremes. One had the view that matter couldn't harm the spirit. So if matter can't harm the spirit, they just had unrestrained sin. I can do whatever I want because my spirit is going to return to the kingdom of light. Once again, you start to see a similarity with some of our doctrines today. The idea that once I am saved, I am always saved. If you take that belief to its logical end, which most people who adhere to that belief will not do, if you take that belief to its logical end, then I can engage in unrestrained sin without harming my chances of going to heaven because I am saved and I am sealed. There's no way that I can be lost. Nothing I can do on this earth can cause my soul to be eternally lost. That's the logical end of a once saved, always saved doctrine. Sam, you grew up with that, didn't you? That's the logical end, isn't it? But they won't preach that, will they? They do not preach that. Typically, the idea is when you have a once saved, always saved belief, is that you don't take the logical end. Well, if someone's going to go out here and engage in unrestrained sin, then they really weren't saved to start with. That's the way I've always heard it put. They want to avoid the logical end of that belief. But that's the same idea here, that one of the two sets of Gnostics, that's one of the two extremes in the Gnostic beliefs, that I can engage in unrestrained sin because the matter, my actual body, what I do here on earth, can't hurt my spirit, which is going back to the kingdom of light because I've got the spark. The other side was that matter is evil, so they sought to avoid all contact with flesh at least as much as possible. They forbid people to marry, and they forbid the indulgence in certain kinds of foods. We see that show up in other doctrines of men today, forbidding men to marry, forbidding people to eat certain foods. Paul warned Timothy about that, didn't he? So we see these kinds of things. And some of these Gnostic ideas may very well have permeated the thoughts of men over time and flowed down to us today. To men today, their religious beliefs, it may very well still be showing up, what, 1,800 years later? Nearly 2,000? So which group of Gnostics are we dealing with in 1 John? It's likely the Corinthians. These Corinthians afflicted the churches of Asia Minor and were identified by Irenaeus, who wrote in the late 2nd century. The major theme of this epistle is going to be found in chapter 1, verse 3, which we've already read. The major theme of this epistle is fellowship. And so, we'll start with the text. Chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Let me get to the King James. We'll start with verse 1. This is the preface, the divine provision for fellowship. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That which, this refers to Christ as is evidenced by the final portion of the verse, of the word of life. Since John is speaking about Christ, we would expect a masculine pronoun here. But John used the neuter pronoun referring to him. So it's possible that this is meant to express more than just the man, but rather is a more comprehensive expression of the attributes, works, and words of Christ. So that which was from the beginning. So from the beginning brings to mind two different passages. The first one is Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The other is John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This, as well as the context, suggests the beginning here is a pre-existent one, i.e. that Christ existed prior to creation. The imperfect tense of was, which denotes a continuous past action, makes this even more apparent. John is declaring Christ to be eternally pre-existent. So, verses 1 through 4 is one big long sentence. And so in the first phrase of this long sentence, John has hit the Gnostics head on. He spends no time on introductions or platitudes. He gets straight to business. He boldly declares that Jesus was pre-existent and eternal. This is anti-Gnostic. Using the neuter to identify Jesus was just as anti-Gnostic. Remember, they believed Christ was an aeon, a descendant of a supreme being. Therefore, he wasn't pre-existent and eternal. That, in the case of the Corinthians, fell on Jesus and then he exited. So, for the Corinthians, the Spirit fell on Jesus and exited prior to his crucifixion. He was a spirit, and the body was evil matter that was used temporarily. So.
So we agree that what John is doing here, bearing witness of his Christ's deity and humanity, is the same thing that John the Baptist did in John chapter 1.
Not. Yeah, so John is the writer of both. The John who writes 1 John is the same writer of the Gospel of John.
Right.
Yes. He was a forerunner telling people. Yeah. Same principle. So, yeah, John here is going to bear witness of Christ. And so we'll get into next time why he's able to say the things he's going to say. That he's already started out that here's Christ. He's pre-existent. He didn't come from, he's not a descendant of a supreme being. He's always existed. He existed prior to creation. He exists after creation was made. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. The Corinthians didn't believe that. He was a descendant of the Christ that they believed was a descendant of the supreme being who entered this body at the baptism of Christ and left before the crucifixion. It goes against everything that they believe. He's already basically punched them right in the face, right in the first few words. He's already tearing down what they believe. He's challenging them, which is pretty much what the Son of Thunder would do. It's exactly what we would expect. Are they out there yet? Okay. So we will end there. So that which was from the beginning, Christ was from the beginning. He was pre-existent. He was eternal, and that is completely anti-Gnostic. And so we'll pick up there about a week and a half, and we'll try and see if we can get through the first chapter. I don't know that will happen, though, because I tend to go a little slow.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.